chapter 4, verse 1 through 9. It says, "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and he said to them in his teaching, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened. And as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on the good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'"
Thank you, Stephen. Well, you'll get your fill of parables this morning. John taught us two and a piece of a third parable in Bible class. And then we have this parable this morning from Mark chapter 4. I wonder, what is your favorite parable? I thought about that earlier this week. And then I thought, what was the favorite parable people enjoyed hearing when Jesus was alive, when Jesus taught, and when the gospel writers began to write their gospels by inspiration? What were the parables that kept coming to mind for them? In other words, what are the memorable parables? What were the most important parables to them? Depending on how you count them, there are some 35 to 40 parables. Some folks have suggested there are even more than that. It all depends on how you look at it, but about 35 to 40 parables, and they're all very important to Jesus' teaching. Mark is 16% parable. Matthew is 43% parable. Luke is 52% parable. There are no parables in John. So when I think about what's the most important parables, how will I decide that? What were the most popular parables? What were the most memorable parables? How will I decide it? And I've got to admit, it's an artificial construct. But when I looked at that idea, asked that question this past week and preparing for this lesson, it dawned on me there are some parables that occur in every one of the Gospels. Fact of the matter is, there are only four that occur in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Only four that occur in all three of those Gospels. Remember, there are no parables in John. These, it seems to me, these four parables that appear here, they are the ones people remembered. They were the ones that were important to them. You may be surprised at which ones they were. We'll start with the fourth one. It occurs near the end of all the Gospels. And by the way, these four parables occur at about the same place in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This one occurs near the end. It is the parable of the fig tree. There's not much to it. It simply says that when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is here. But the point of that parable is God's got a timetable, and God's going to stick to his timetable, and God's way is going to be done. And you've got to remember that. There's not going to be any changing of God's way. So we have to yield to God's will. But if you back up just a little bit, about three-fourths of the way through Matthew, through Mark, and through Luke, you come to the parable about the wicked tenants. And this parable is about a landholder. He plants a vineyard and he rents it out to some sharecroppers. And the sharecroppers grow the grapes. And at the end of the season, they're supposed to turn over some of the money to the guy who owns the field. But instead of doing that, they decide that they will keep the field for themselves. They're going to steal the field for themselves to the extent that they are willing to kill the heir. They're willing to kill the son of the guy who owns the field. Now, the application of that parable Jesus makes to the leadership of the Jewish people. He says, "You people have stolen the kingdom of God for yourselves. You want to make it into something that you like. You want to make it into something that you want, and you are willing to kill the Son of God in order to make it happen. I think there's an important lesson there for us. What God intends for the church needs to be what God intends for the church. What we intend for the church needs to be what God intends for the church. It's not that we want to make the church into something that we're happy with. The church needs to be something that God is happy with. As you move back just a little bit further toward the beginning of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you encounter another parable, and this is the parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed parable simply talks about the inexplicable great growth of the kingdom. How do you explain how such a little bitty seed can grow to become such a big plant? Now, if you're a biologist, maybe you've got an idea about how all that worked. I skipped biology in high school. I went to chemistry, so I learned basically nothing, okay? Nothing about nature. But Jesus says to his hearers, this little bitty mustard seed, it grows into a great big plant. That's the way the kingdom of God is. I can't explain how things grow, but I know that they do grow because God is all behind it. And if you move back just a little bit further toward the beginning of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you encounter this parable, the parable of the sower. And so we have two of the most important parables Jesus told are all about growth, and they're about growth in the kingdom of God. There are three points to this parable. One of them has to do with the sower. That's the first one we'll look at. The second one has to do with the seed, and the third one has to do with the soil. And you'll know this sermon's about over when I get to the soil, all right? So let's look first of all at the sower. And you may be surprised that we start with the sower. In the parable, what's the most important thing? What would you imagine? Would it not be the seed? When Jesus explains this parable, Jesus uses the word. He says the seed is the word of God, and he repeats that business of the word about seven times in his explanation. Well, what's more important, me or the word of God? What's more important, you or the word of God? What's more important, the sower or the seed? We kind of lean in the direction of the seed, right? Except you can have the best, most productive, most fertile seed in the entire world, and if you don't have a sower, it's not going to bear fruit. So Jesus starts out with the sower. Now, I noticed that in the reading here, and I didn't catch which version that was, probably King James Version, that the word seed is in italics, and that's kind of important for you because as Jesus tells the parable, the word seed does not occur. It may be in your Bibles. The translators may have stuck it in there for you, but it's not there in the Greek text. Instead, the focus is on the sower. And so I want to spend a little time this morning because we are the sowers, right? If the seed of God is going to be sown, if the word of God is going to be sown, then we have to be the sowers, and we're the ones who are responsible for sowing it. That obligation has been laid on us. So let's spend a little time this morning looking at the sower. And I understand that Jesus does not say in this parable all of these things about the sower that I'm going to say, but what you will find is that all of these things are true about those who sow the seed of the kingdom of God. First of all, let's look at his method. And I got to tell you, it won't take you long if you know me, it won't take you long to know that Mike Toon knows very little about farming, all right? I grew up on asphalt and concrete. I can only grow poison ivy, and I grow that really well in my yard. I don't have to do anything to grow poison ivy, but grass, that's something else in the yard. But it seems to me that this sower is not very educated in his sowing. Because what does he do? Well, he's got a bag of seed, and he takes it, and he just throws it out there, and where does it go? Well, some of it goes on rocky ground, and some of it goes on the path, and some of it goes among the thorns. Seed costs money, doesn't it? If seed costs money, why would you just throw it out there willy-nilly? Why wouldn't you pick a plot of land, cultivate the land, and just sow the seed in that land? I'm not going to undertake to explain all of that this morning. I'm not sure I've got an explanation for it. That's just the way they did it in the ancient world. But he was doing the best he could. And that's important. Sometimes when we talk about taking the kingdom of God, taking the word of God to the world, we say, well, I don't know enough. And if that's you, learn better. Okay? That's all I can tell you. You got to learn more. Some say, I don't have the skill to do that. The way you get the skill is to go do it. But the point about the sower here is that he's doing the best he can. And that's the point for us too, is that we just have to do the very best that we can. But why does the sower sow? Because it's his job, all right? It's his job to sow the seed. And so he goes out and he sows the seed in order to fulfill his responsibility, to fulfill his job. What is the job of the child of God? What's the task Christ has given us? Oh, yes, we must live the Christian life. I'll come back to that in a minute. But he has given us a commission, has he not? He has given his church, and that's us. There is no church outside of us, right? He's given his church this commission, which is to go into all the world or to go into your neighborhood and to speak the gospel to everyone. That's the task that God has given us. There's a lot of talk today in religious circles about joining the mission of God, being involved in the mission of God. It seems to me, as I listen to all of that theology, and I'm not opposed to theology, it's just kind of rubs me the wrong way, that one does, is that God is out there doing his thing, and God is kind of waiting on me to hook up with him to do his thing. God has given me a task, and I'm to be about that task, and that task is to sow the seed of the kingdom of God. It is the duty of the church. It is the responsibility of the church, of us, to be sure that the message of Christ is spread in our community and within the world. What's the mission of God? Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, take care of the prisoners. I got to tell you, it is not. The task of the people of God is to make disciples. That's our job. Now, in order to make disciples, I told you I was coming back to this. In order to make disciples, you got to be disciples, right? Because you can't call other people to follow Jesus if you yourself are not following Jesus. So yes, I must be a disciple. And yes, that means that I am concerned about justice, that I am concerned about the poor, that I'm concerned about the needy, that I'm concerned about the disadvantaged, that I'm concerned about inequality, but those aren't my jobs. My job is simply this, to make disciples. I start by being a disciple of the Lord, and I call other people to join with me. Does that sound strange? Join with me in being a disciple of the Lord? Wouldn't we rather say, you need to follow Jesus? Never mind what I do. Do what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul would never say that. Never. He calls people to follow his example because Paul was the only Jesus a lot of his hearers were ever going to see. And you are the only Jesus that anybody is ever going to know. And so God calls you to be a disciple of Christ and to spread that seed because it's your job. But as a sower of the seed, we do it because we owe it. We recognize what we once were. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you were once dead in trespasses and sins. In the life that you used to walk in, when you followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in people of disobedience. That's what you used to be. And then he says, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You were without God, and you were without hope in the world. That's what you were. Now, look, you may think of yourself, well, you know, before I became a Christian, I wasn't that bad a person. I was baptized when I was, 12 or 13, one of those 2 years, and I wasn't a bad kid. I don't think my father would have told me, you are steeped in iniquity. I don't think he would have said that to me. But you know what? Whether I was steeped in iniquity or not, I was still alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenant, the promise, without God, without hope in the world. No matter whether you're a good person or a bad person, if you're not God's person, you are lost. You are separated from God. But in Christ, Paul writes, we who were once separated from God afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I can be thankful for that. I have no other hope except through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I am thankful for that. And God has, in Christ, made me part of His family. So He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And I have been given a place I do not deserve. Listen to him from Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, that's the church, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple unto the Lord. What God do with me? He took me from being separated from Him, and He brought me, and He made me a part of the temple that He is growing. I'm not done changing. I'm not done growing, but God has made me a part of His temple. He's made me a part of something I didn't deserve to be a part of. And so I want to live my life in such a way to be worthy of that. That's a goal. Paul says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling that you have received. I want to be worthy of the great gift that God has given me. And so I sow because I owe. Somebody sowed the seed in my life. We mentioned Jim Olive earlier. Sorry to hear about Jim's condition. Jim Olive and my family have a long history. He was preaching at Jackson Park when I was a teenager. He buried my grandmother. He buried my mother. And Jackson Park, honestly, for me was, wow, it was the model church growing up. My fondest memories of Vacation Bible School, and I didn't attend too many Vacation Bible Schools growing up, but my fondest memory is of Vacation Bible School at Jackson Park. It was a tremendous program. I sow because I owe. Somebody did something for me. And in sowing the seed of the kingdom, we've got to remember to be patient. Again, the parable doesn't say this, but you know it's true. The sower goes forth to sow. He's got his bag and he sows the seed. But he doesn't go out there the next day expecting stuff to already be growing, does he? He's got better sense than that. He knows that all of that takes time. And as we sow the seed, we have to understand that things take time. And change takes time. And so the sower is patient. And by the way, in our patience, we depend on each other. Paul writes, from Christ, the whole body, that's the church, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped. That's me and you, all right? We grow as we build one another up in love. You see the point? Is that we have patience with others, we have patience with ourselves, and together, we help one another to grow. We cannot do that on our own. The parable doesn't say this, but we know that it's true. The sower must trust in the Lord because ultimately it is God who gives the increase. Paul says, I planted, it is Apollos who watered, but it is God who gives the increase. I'm nothing. Apollos is nothing. God is everything. He is the one who gives the increase. It won't happen if we don't sow. But if we do sow, we trust that God will give the increase when we have done the best we can do. It may not be what the scholars will say is the right way to do it, but we've done the best that we can do. And when we do, it is God who blesses it. And the sower prays for a crop. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, pray for me. You find that surprising? Pray for me that whenever I speak, words will be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. I need the message. Paul, what do you mean you need the message? You wrote most of the New Testament. What do you mean you need the message? I need to know the right words to say. And I trust that God will grant me the right words to say. And so pray about that. Pray for yourselves. Pray for one another that God will grant you the right words. Pray for opportunity to speak those words. Pray for boldness to speak them. Pray for encouragement of others and pray for success. There's the sower. A little less time this morning on the seed, but the seed is all important. It is the Word of God. And if we are going to be successful in the kingdom, we've got to know what the Word of God is, what the Word of God says, so that we'll be able to share it with other people. That takes a little time, doesn't it? A little over 23 years ago, I began what I call my preaching year. Now, I've been at it for almost 50, but I started this practice about 25 years ago. My preaching year begins 50 days after Easter. Do you know what happens 50 days after Easter, what that day is? Easter Sunday. Yeah, I know, we probably don't pay a whole lot of attention to Easter Sunday except at home when we have the egg hunts, right? But it means something to me because it's a date. 50 days after Easter Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. And that's an important date. Should we remember dates like that? Well, Paul did. You remember at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he is trying to get back to Jerusalem before when? You remember? Before Pentecost, exactly right. He's trying to get back before Pentecost. Why? Well, I don't know. Other than that's the birthday of the church. And the day of Pentecost is marked in Acts chapter 2. My preaching year begins on Pentecost Sunday with a sermon from Acts chapter 2. I've done it every year. It's not always the same sermon, not always the same points, but every year I start with Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost Sunday. And then 6 to 8 weeks after that, I'll preach another sermon, and this time it'll be on the conversion of the Samaritans. And then 6 to 8 weeks after that, I'll preach another sermon. This one's on the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And 6 to 8 weeks after that, I'll preach another sermon on the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And then 6 to 8 weeks after that, I preach another sermon from Acts chapter 10. Every year in Falls Church, where I spent 23 years preaching, I'd have to remind them every year, this is Pentecost Sunday, because nobody was paying attention. But as soon as they saw in the bulletin Acts chapter 2, they knew the only time Mike ever preaches from Acts chapter 2 is on Pentecost Sunday. It's got to be Pentecost Sunday. And they knew that in about a month or two that there would be another sermon that would have to do with how people came to Christ. There are 8 stories of conversion. You want to know where to begin in order to be able to share the gospel with other people? Start with those 8 stories. Memorize them. And I told the brethren, my goal is in preaching these 8 sermons over and over, these same texts over and over and over again, I want you to be able to sit down with somebody and open your Bible and say, let's see how these people became children of God. And I want that story to be embedded within you. That's all a part of knowing the Word of God, because it is the most important thing. I don't have any opinions that are worth anything. The only thing I care about is the Word of God. That may make me the most conservative preacher you know, but it also might make me the most liberal preacher you know. Because sometimes what we see as conservatism may not be in the text at all. In which case, I just wave at it as I go by, right? Doesn't mean that I'm ready to kick over all the traces and ready to announce all my tradition. Not in the least. But you understand, that's not important to me. What's important to me is what the Word of God says. So, we give ourselves to the Word of God, which is the seed of the kingdom of God. And that brings us to the soil. We'll go out and we will share the gospel with people. How do you do that? Well, how about starting out by asking them where they are? Where do you go to church? Talk to me about your faith. Let them talk. You will find a place, not that you can nail them, but you will find a place where you can connect with them. And when you find the place where you can connect with them, you can speak the Word of God to them. Now, some of those people are going to be like the path. To be quite honest about it, Satan's got them in his grip. He's not going to let go. And your message will just fall on deaf ears. They're the people in the path. And there are some people who will hear what you have to say, and they will hear it gladly, and they will accept it. But they're that rocky ground. They don't really get any roots. And so, though you may baptize them into Christ, bad things might happen to them. A relative might get ill. There might be a tragedy in the family of some sort. And they'll say, I just can't believe God would let anything like that happen to me. And if that's the way God's going to treat me, I'm out of here. It'll happen, right? That's the parable. The parable tells you that sort of thing happens. And then there will be those who are very fertile. That soil is incredibly fertile. It will grow about anything. But that's the problem. It's growing a lot of things that shouldn't be there. There's a lot of worldliness in that soil. And so when you sow the seed, it might take root, but it gets choked out by the materialism and by the worldliness that is present. You've got to understand that's going to happen. It's disappointing, I know, but it happens. It's what Jesus teaches in the parable of the sower. But if you don't sow because you're afraid of hitting that rocky ground or the path or the thorny ground, you'll never know the joy of hitting that fertile ground where it can take root and where it can produce a crop. And what's the crop? It's not other Christians. It's the fruit of the Spirit in your life. It's Christ-likeness in that person. You have helped to change a life by sharing the gospel with someone, and he bears fruit, and that individual, that woman, that man, that person becomes so overjoyed at the gospel of Jesus Christ that they cannot help but tell someone. They can't hold it in. I've been struck by the fact that there are very few sermons on evangelism in the New Testament. You notice that? A good hunk of the book of Acts is speeches. There are no evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts. You ever wonder why? Jesus, other than telling his disciples to go preach the gospel and that the gospel should be made known beginning in Jerusalem to all nations, Jesus doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about that. You ever wonder why? Because people who experienced what God had delivered them from, what God had delivered them to, what God had made of them, they could not hold it in. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonian brethren, he says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has been made known everywhere. And it wasn't that the Macedonians had gone everywhere and preached the gospel, though they may have. But Paul goes on to say that what has been told is how their lives have been changed. People are impressed. And he says, these people give report as to what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. my friend Jim or my friend Mary, their life has been changed, and now they live their lives waiting for Jesus' return. They are so excited about what God has done to them and what God has done for them. But if you never sow the seed, you never experience someone rising from that implantation and changing the way God wants them to change. Which brings me, I told you, when we talk about soil, we're about done, right? I'm almost done. It brings me to the invitation. You see, it's not just about going and sowing the seed in soil. It's also about being the soil in which the seed is sown. So the real question is, what kind of soil are you? Is the seed making any impact on you at all, or are you in Satan's grip? I don't think that's true of anyone here. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here this morning, right? But on the other hand, it may be that you're the rocky ground. It may be that you are the thorny ground. The idea is that if you are those kinds of soil, you need to change. You need to become the fertile ground in which the seed of God grows and spreads. So our invitation to you this morning is for you to think about the kind of soil you are. To think about the kind of soil that you want to be. And what you decide will determine whether or not the church grows or not. Let's stand and sing.